Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, your word says that I have treasured your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. I pray that that would be our prayer this morning, that we would see the extreme value of the word of God, that we would see it as a treasure, that you would place it in our hearts, that it would control our lives and how we think and how we act, and that the effect of that is that we would not sin against you, that we would see you as holy, that we would honor you, and that we would love you in all that we do. We ask your blessing in our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11 falls within the Gospel of Luke chapters 9 through 19, where Jesus has turned his back on the northern part of Israel, on Galilee. He has set his face. He is determined to go to Jerusalem, where he will enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He will start Passion Week, and he will die on the cross for the sins of his people. Before he does that, he travels around to a number of the cities within Israel, specifically in the southern part of Israel, in Judea, and in the central eastern part of Israel known as Perea. And the focus on these chapters is not so much Jesus just traveling down to Jerusalem. The focus is on discipleship. The focus is on Jesus calling people to be his disciples, teaching the crowds what it actually looks like to be a disciple of Christ, and also training those people who are already followers of his. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have a passage called the Great Commission. And this passage is very well known, and it has a very important command. It says there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Just as Jesus was filling his ministry with making disciples, that is the same task that we have been commanded to as well. The purpose of the church is not just to go outside these church walls and preach the gospel. The purpose of the church is not just to bring someone to a point where they have faith in Christ and then say, "I hope you have a good life, see you later." The purpose of the church is to come alongside those people who profess faith in Christ and to make disciples out of them, to train them and to teach them to act more like Christ. That really is what discipleship is. It's just the sanctification process. It's teaching people how they ought to live lives that are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I have heard people in churches and heard people at school say that their church has a discipleship program. And I asked them, "What's that like? What do you do in this discipleship program?" And I am somewhat surprised at the bad answers that people give me about what they're doing in these discipleship programs. They take like some Christian book and they read it and they say that's discipleship. I don't think so. Discipleship is not just taking a Christian book and reading it. Discipleship is training yourself to act and to think more like Christ. When we pray, "Not my will, but yours be done," that's discipleship. It's growing into a reality where we have that always be our prayer. I hear Christians all the time say things like, "I'm meeting with so-and-so and I'm discipling them." And I kind of, again, am surprised at their answers as far as what exactly they think that means to meet with somebody and to disciple them. I think to disciple people, it is to teach them God's truth and to bring them to a place where they are acting more and more like Christ. I think you can take discipleship and do it a number of different ways. Some characteristics of discipleship that I think are necessary is, first of all, to teach people the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Discipleship in the Christian life has to be grounded in the truth. Discipleship is not just coming along somebody and giving them a long list of commands and telling them to obey them. It has to be centered and grounded on the truth of God's word, and that is really where everything else in the Christian life flows. John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Discipleship must be, first of all, grounded in the truth. But that's not just the only point of discipleship. And some people may do that and stop there and think, "Well, I've given them truth. Isn't that good enough?" Well, I think from there we have to teach them the truth and really get them to develop some conviction about what that truth really is. It's not good enough just for somebody to say, I know this truth, I took a theology test, I got an A on it, so I'm a disciple. Really, after you have that truth in your mind, you have to respond and react to it. And you have to believe that truth, you have to trust that truth. That truth has to become part of your life, and it affects how you think and how you behave. And you have some sort of conviction knowing that that is God's word and that it is absolute truth. If we teach you some truth about the character of God and you say, well, I mean, it's true, but I'll probably change my mind tomorrow, that's not good enough. We want you to have this conviction where you know the truth of the word to be real in your life. What we want is for Christians to be somewhat independent in the sense that you leave the walls of this church, you're out in your jobs or out in society in the world, and if you ever come across false teaching, if you ever come across this negative influence in your life, that you are mature enough in the faith to recognize it as error and to show discernment. That really is an issue of discipleship. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that God has given the church pastors and teachers. They are to equip the saints for the work of service and to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, meaning as a result of the teachers in the church teaching God's truth, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. It is to live the Christian life, to know God's truth, and to really have this conviction of it, and to not just every week say, well, I believe something different this week about the character of God. It is to really grow these deep roots in your conviction about His truth. But that's not all that there is. Discipleship is informing the mind, it's inflaming the heart to live the Christian life. But then the next reaction that we want is some sort of correction in your life. It's not just having the truth in your mind and your heart. It's saying that that is true, so then I'm going to take all the sin that I can out of my life. Discipleship is repentance. Discipleship is hating your sin. It's turning from your sin. Discipleship is growing in your sensitivity to sin. If you sit long enough and your foot falls asleep and you touch your foot and it feels like 1,000 needles on your foot, that is what sin feels like to the soul. Discipleship is saying, I understand that I sin, but my sensitivity is so great that I recognize it immediately. And because of that conviction I have to God's truth, I want it to be corrected. I want that repentance in my life immediately and for God to restore to me a right understanding about how to live that Christian life. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. It's not good enough to just know the truth. The purpose of that truth is to convict your heart in a way where you hate that sin and you repent from it. I think forgiveness is a big part of that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. So we are also confessing our sin towards God, seeking His forgiveness, but also forgiving other people. I think that's a big part of discipleship, that Christians are not perfect people, that you're going to be hurt in the church. People are going to sin against you, and discipleship says, I will forgive you. Even though you may not necessarily deserve that forgiveness, I'm going to do it because that is what discipleship is. That is how Christ teaches us. Discipleship is not, though, just turning from sin. It's also turning towards God in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. 2 John 6 says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, that we are obedient to his truth. So it's not just scoring a good grade on a theology test and just being able to repeat and recite the truth of God's word, but it's actually responding to it and turning from sin and also turning towards God. Those, I think, are some essential and necessary steps to discipleship. And so as we go through Luke's gospel, we see some of these really illustrated for us in the life of Jesus. We are in Luke chapters 9 through 19. Again, he has left Galilee. He is ministering in the area of Judea and Perea, calling people to be disciples and training those who are already followers of him. We are in that first section that runs from the end of chapter 9 into chapter 13 that really emphasizes the duties of his disciples, what we are to actually do as disciples of Christ. And it's very, very heavily centered on the teaching ministry of Jesus, where he teaches people exactly what it looks like to be his disciple. And so that's the emphasis again this morning, is Jesus training his disciples on what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And so we start in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus gives us a lesson on prayer. The very fact here that Jesus is teaching them about prayer obviously emphasizes the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian. What would the Christian be like without prayer? Prayer is absolutely vital. It's absolutely necessary. For someone to say, I'm going through a discipleship program, and they never mention and teach you how to pray, I think that's a miserable failure. I mean, this is basic to the Christian life on how we are to pray. And so Jesus starts out giving a model prayer, teaching them how they are to pray. The first verse there in Luke chapter 11, it says that it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. I don't know where that certain place is. I think Luke doesn't tell us because it doesn't really matter. Jesus is not just trying to make his way to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem a number of times in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we ended in chapter 10. Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house in Bethany, which is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. Is he in Jerusalem here? I don't know, maybe. I mean, later on, he's at the house of a Pharisee. Pharisees lived in Jerusalem. Maybe he's in Jerusalem. I don't really know. It doesn't really matter because the focus is not on let's try to play Where's Waldo and try to figure out where Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's just focus on the teaching ministry and how to be a disciple of his. And so it says there in verse 1 that after Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. The disciples of Jesus hear him pray and they are so impressed with how he prays, it causes them to stop and say, we need to know how to pray like that. We want to pray exactly how you pray. It must have been an amazing experience to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him pray to the Father. Do you want to have that experience? Do you want to know what it was like for Jesus to pray? Just read John 17. We have it recorded in his word. We have a number of examples of Jesus praying throughout the Gospels. They say, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. I think it's obvious here that they are asking to be taught, that we need to be taught how to pray as well. Prayer sometimes is not natural. It's not easy. It's very difficult. We can struggle to find time to pray. We can struggle in what we are to say when we pray. The whole process sometimes can be like pulling teeth. It can be very difficult. And so Jesus here is teaching us how to pray. He does not teach the posture of prayer. He does not say you have to bow your head and hold your hands in a certain place. He does not say you have to lie on the ground. He focuses here specifically on the words that we are to say when we pray. We cannot just close our eyes and somehow have this spiritual nonsense come out of our mouths and expect that that is pleasing to God. It really does matter not only that you pray, but also what you say when you are praying, showing the absolute important way to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says to pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2 says to devote yourselves to prayer. To be busy with prayer, to be engaged in prayer, and to be devoted to it. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. The Bible says that petitions and thanksgivings should be made on behalf of all men. So in verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, he does not say if you pray, he says when you pray. There are so many commands in the Bible to pray, it is just assumed that Christians are going to pray. That is the foundation of the life of the Christian, is to pray and to communicate with our Lord. This is Luke chapter 11. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 6. Luke's version is in Luke chapter 6. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught his disciples to pray on a number of occasions. We have two of those occasions in the Gospels. Maybe Jesus taught the crowds and his disciples this prayer hundreds of times. Who knows? He is constantly teaching his disciples to pray. But when you compare Matthew chapter 6 to Luke chapter 11, you will notice there are differences. Jesus is not saying, here is a prayer, and I want you to pray these exact same words. This is simply a model prayer. If Jesus wanted you to pray these exact same words, I think Matthew 6 and Luke 11 would be identical. But they're not. The point is not just mindlessly repeating some words. It's having your heart engaged in this communication with our Lord. And using this, you see the themes that are found in this prayer, and you just mimic those themes in your prayer. Again, in John 17, Jesus prayed. He didn't pray like this. And so I don't think the focus is praying these exact same words, rather to look at the themes and to emulate those in your prayer. He starts out in verse 2. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. It's a request for the name and the character of God to be glorified and to be worshiped. It means to approach God and to treat him as being holy, to have reverence for his character in your heart, to not have this level of silliness when you approach God in prayer, but to have much respect for God. It's worship. Worship is approaching God and telling him about your needs and asking him for things. But first and foremost, that prayer is an act of worship. He says to pray your kingdom come. It's a request for the reign of Satan to be destroyed and for the reign of God to be established forever. Verse 3, he says, give us each day our daily bread. It is coming before the Lord and asking him, based off of his grace, to graciously provide us with what we need. Apart from God's provision, we would have nothing. And so in this prayer, we are praying to God for those things that are necessary in the life of the Christian. God will meet your needs. He won't meet your greeds. We don't approach God and ask for God to somehow help us to quench the lustful, sinful desires we have. We must pray according to what he deems would be pleasing for us to have. Verse 4, we are to pray, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is a huge part of discipleship. We are to pray, confessing our sins, asking God for forgiveness and to forgive those who have wronged us. And we're also to pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't want to be in an occasion where we could fall into sin. That is the model prayer. And in the next few verses, Jesus gives us a couple of parables to illustrate and to teach us something about prayer. The first parable is the parable of the reluctant neighbor. And what this parable teaches us is that God can be approached in prayer. Some people don't pray and they make up excuses. Whatever excuse you have for not praying, your excuse is wrong. This parable is to teach you that God can and must always be approached in prayer. Some people look at Matthew 6 and it says, our Father who art in heaven, and they think of God as just being in heaven and we're on earth and he is so different and he is so vastly better than we are that he is just, we just can't approach him in our prayer. We're too sinful and that God cannot be bothered with our prayers. Or maybe they say God is too busy to listen to our prayers. Or they might say, God already knows what I need before I ask. So is it really that important that I ask in prayer? This parable addresses the importance of prayer. It shows you that you can pray to him at all times and that you must be convinced of the importance of prayer in your life. Ultimately, God wants you to pray because it is a way that we express our faith in God. When we approach him in prayer, it's us saying, Lord, I am completely reliant upon you. I'm acknowledging that you are the one that is in control of this universe and my life, and I want my life to be lived according to your will. So the parable starts in verse 5. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, and he says, suppose one of you has a friend, And you go to this friend at midnight and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. The reason why is because you have a friend who has come to you from a journey, and that friend has nothing set before him. You want to give him some food while he goes on this journey. And so this neighbor of yours in verse 7, he says, don't bother me. He says, it's midnight. Why are you coming to my house? Why are you waking me up? He says, the door has already been shut and my children are in bed. Don't wake up the children. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so Jesus says, I tell you, even though this neighbor, he will not get up and give him anything because he is your friend, he says, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This man gets his request answered because he is persistent. That is a necessary quality that we must have in our prayer, is persistence. Now, this word for persistence, I do not think it's teaching that this man was asking continually until he finally got what he wanted. I don't think this man was annoying. I don't think he was nagging. I don't think this man got his prayer answered because of the massive amount of words that he was using in his prayer. The word persistence, it means shameless. It means that this man did not care what his neighbor thought about him. What the word persistence means is that there was a standard custom of the day. And that custom was, this man goes to sleep and you don't bother people after they've already gone to bed. Persistence means that you ignore that standard and you ask anyways. So if you know that I go to bed at midnight, but you really need something from me, and so you call me after midnight to wake me up, that's persistence. It's not so much focusing on how many times this man asks. It's more focused on when you ask, on the reality that you can come to God and ask at any time. And that is a lesson that we must learn in our life as well. It's not like God is in heaven thinking, oh, you have a prayer request? Well, it's going to require you to pray 14 times for that to get answered. You pray 13, he says no. You pray 14, you kind of twist his arm and he finally answers your prayer. It's not like that. Persistence means that you understand there's never a bad time to approach God in prayer. And so you come to him. That's why verse 9, this is the point of the parable. Verse 9 says, ask and it will be given to you. That's persistence. It's just the reality that you will ask him. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's teaching the persistence of somebody who asks in prayer. Now, a lot of people take verse 9, they take out of context. They think this is a blank check, that God's just kind of like some sort of a vending machine, and if you ask him for anything, he will give it to you. The Bible teaches a lot about the subject of prayer. We'll look at those issues in a few minutes. The next parable he teaches is the parable of the father who gives what his child needs. Jesus goes on in verse 11 to teach this other parable. He says, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You ask him for something good. He will not give him a snake, something bad, instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion. The point is that even evil fathers, human evil fathers, they give good gifts to their children. Therefore, how much more will your heavenly father, who is so much more righteous and holy than that father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Sometimes you're in a situation in your life and you have two options, option A and option B. And you think to yourself, I want to pray about this and I want to ask God to lead me into option A. I want that to be the answer to my prayer. But you think to yourself, option A has some really bad consequences. Maybe I shouldn't ask for option A. Maybe I should go with option B. And you start thinking to yourself, option B sounds really, really bad. I don't know. How am I supposed to pray about this? I don't want to ask God for option B and him give me option B and it be really, really bad. So that sometimes that is kind of a deterrent and it forces you to not pray. Never convince yourself that prayer is the wrong option. This passage teaches us that God is a loving Father, and He gives the best gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He is not going to give you a bad response to your prayer. Anything God gives you, if you think it's bad, it's because you have the wrong perspective. Always ask God in prayer and trust that He will give whatever is right in your life. So the Bible does teach certain conditions, certain qualities that we must have in our prayer. When you go through this discipleship process, there is a lot that the Bible says about prayer. First of all, it teaches that we are to pray. It commands us to pray. It commands us to ask. Ask and it will be given to you. But that's not a blank check. The Bible also says we must have faith. Matthew 21:22, and all these things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. It really, we cannot approach God in prayer thinking He's not going to answer my prayer. He can't do this. It must be rooted in faith and trust in who He is and His ability to answer our prayers. James 1:6 says He must ask in faith without doubting. That is a necessary condition for our prayer. At the same time, we are to ask according to God's will. We are not to ask things that we think will just fulfill our sinful desires, but we must think to ourselves, is this what God would truly desire for my life? And that must be the guiding principle on how we pray. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You must pray in a way that is consistent with His character. James says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You need to ask according to His will. 1 John 5:14 says if you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. At the same time, we must ask in obedience. I do not believe that God is responsible for answering the prayers of sinful people. Proverbs 28:9 says he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We must have this obedience in our life in order for us to really have the proper condition for prayer. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is Jesus' teaching on discipleship and prayer. And so just like last week, we learned a number of principles about discipleship, and we learn that disciples pray. They do it. They pray. They pray without ceasing, but they do with humble confidence. We come to the Lord with a sense of humility, recognizing that we are relying upon Him for everything, but we have confidence in our prayers. We trust and believe that He can answer our prayers, that He is powerful enough to do that in our lives. From there, we have a section on Jesus' power. I think it flows very nicely from this section on prayer because you need to be convinced of the power of Christ when you pray in your life. If you think our Savior is somehow weak, it's going to drastically affect how you pray in your day-to-day life. So in verses 14 through 28, we have a passage of Jesus and Beelzebul. The first thing we see is the source of Jesus' power in verses 14 through 23. In verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon. That demon was mute, and when that demon had gone out of the man, the mute man began to speak. And the crowds, they were amazed that this had happened. And so in verse 15, the crowds say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, who is the ruler of the demons. The crowds don't deny the miracle happened. It would be very difficult to deny Jesus was raising the dead and doing all these miracles. They can't deny the reality of the miracle, so they have to attack the power source. They have to say, well, he did it, but he's actually demon-possessed. That's how he's actually able to do these things. In verse 16, other people in the crowd, they were trying to test and to trick and to trap him, and they were demanding of him a sign from heaven. These people thought, well, you claim to be the Son of God. We don't believe you. Show us a sign to prove to us that you are who you say you are. That is one of the most ignorant things I can think anybody could ever say. How many signs did Jesus give these people prior to this? many signs, many miracles were done in Galilee, and it still did not convince them of who he was. The point is not to impress people with signs. The point was to preach the gospel to them. Eventually, Jesus would give them the greatest sign, his resurrection, and they would still not believe based on that great sign. And so in verse 17, Jesus responds to these people. Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he says to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." It's interesting there how he knew their thoughts. He knows your thoughts too. And so when he comes to the Pharisees and the lawyers at the end of this chapter, he can say that their external obedience is false because he can read the inner condition of their heart. He says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Why would Satan cast out a demon? It's like Satan will be battling himself. If Satan were to do that, if Jesus was demon-possessed, and if he was casting out demons based on the ruler of demons, it's like Satan fighting against himself. That kingdom cannot stand. That house would be divided and it would fall. And so that proves that he was not demon-possessed. Verse 20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God," and he does cast out demons by the finger of God, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It shows that Jesus was who he says he was, and the kingdom was a reality in their life. Notice how Jesus brings up the kingdom of God. That was a major theme of his preaching all throughout his public ministry. Jesus gives an illustration of this in verses 21 and 22. In these verses, the strong man represents Satan, and the one who is stronger represents Jesus. He says, "When a strong man who is fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed." He's strong enough to guard his own house. But in verse 22, "Someone who is stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, and he takes away all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." It shows that Jesus, being the stronger one, is able to conquer this just strong man. Since Jesus can exorcise demons, it shows that he has power over Satan's kingdom and that he is the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus is telling the people, there's two options you have. There's a fork in the road. There's a decision that needs to be made. Whose kingdom, whose side are you on? The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? You can follow this strong man, or you can follow the one who is even stronger than that. That's why he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus proves that the crowd, since they were rejecting him, since they were questioning his power, it shows that they were not for him, they were against him, they were not his true disciples. At the end of Luke chapter 9, we see kind of Jesus illustrating this principle when he talked to three different individuals. Verse 57, one person says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And his profession of faith was proved to be false. Another man, Jesus says, "Follow me." And he makes up excuses to delay following after Christ, saying, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." And then another man says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus says all three of those individuals were not fit for the kingdom of God because they were not for him, they were against him. That's discipleship. Discipleship is being committed to Christ. It is growing in your commitment to Jesus. It's not just learning facts. It's not just having a list of commands to obey, but it's really this heart condition where you grow in your ability to be completely sold out to whatever Christ would ask of you. It is being able to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." After that, where Jesus says about teaches about the source of his power, we do have this positive response to Jesus. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus gives this illustration of this unclean spirit that goes out of a man, and eventually that man gets possessed by seven more demons. Jesus is basically saying when he exorcises a demon, the person is pure and clean. But when the religious leaders of that day, they claim to do exorcisms, but their claims were phony because the person actually ended up being more demon-possessed than before. And then we have this positive response in verse 27 where someone from the crowd says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That's what it looks like to be committed to Christ. That is the goal of discipleship, is for people to hear the word of God and to obey and love and to observe it. From there is a short paragraph on the sign of Jonah. Jesus is continuing to travel around Israel. And at verse 29, it says that these crowds were increasing as he was traveling around. And that really is Jesus' public ministry, just huge crowds continually following after him. But Jesus makes a very interesting statement in verse 29. As he looks at these crowds, as he looks at how these people are responding to him, Jesus says, "This generation is a wicked generation." I think that's rather interesting. That was a wicked generation. It pauses me to stop and to think. That was one of the most religious generations ever. I mean, these people that he's talking to, they're not Roman pagans. Outwardly, these people were moral. They performed sacrifices. They memorized and obeyed the Old Testament law. They worshiped at the temple. And Jesus says they're wicked. How can he say that? When you think of a wicked person, what do you think of? I think of a murderer. I think of a rapist. I think of somebody who kidnaps children. I think of the worst of the worst. But Jesus here says in verse 29, they're wicked because they seek for a sign. I think sometimes we really underestimate just how evil and just how insulting that is towards God to seek after a sign. What that means is these people, they were refusing and rejecting the word of God. Instead, what they wanted was a visible sign. They reject the authority, the sufficiency, and the power of Scripture. And they say, "We're not going to believe what you tell us. We're not going to believe what the word of God says. We need to see something in order to believe it." That is how insulting it is to God for someone to say that. Discipleship is teaching somebody the truths of God's word and teaching them the characteristics of the word of God. So that way, as you go through that discipleship process, you don't have that attitude. You're not looking outside of Scripture for answers, but you are continually trusting that the word of God is inspired, it's inerrant, it's truthful, that it will never lead you astray. They ask for this sign, and Jesus says, "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." That is the greatest of his miracles, his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead was Jesus' proof of who he claimed to be. Anybody can die on a cross. Lots of people died on a cross. Anybody can claim to die on a cross to atone for sin. But the resurrection is the proof that his death actually accomplished what he said it would. That is all the evidence we need, is the gospel message about his death and resurrection. And they would know about those truths, and they would still reject him. Don't look to signs to try and learn spiritual truth, because your eyes can deceive you. You may think you see something, but the only thing that won't lead you astray is the word of God. That is discipleship, is always growing in your ability to love and to trust what Jesus says to us in his word. Jesus goes on to illustrate this principle about why these people are behaving the way they are. In verse 33, he starts out by giving this illustration about a lamp. He says that nobody is going to light a lamp and hide it somewhere. The purpose of lighting a lamp is to cascade light throughout the room to light up the place. He says in verse 34, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. He says, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. The light, this lamp, it's a metaphor of Jesus and his message. He is telling people you don't need signs to come to Christ. You need the gospel. You need to preach his message of who he is and his death and resurrection. It's more important to receive the truth than to try to focus on seeing more miracles. That's discipleship. It's responding to God's word with faith and continuing to have the word of God being what guides you in your daily Christian walk. From there, Jesus has these woe judgments, these attacks against the Pharisees and the lawyers, exposing their wickedness, showing that they are not ones who are filled with light, but they are actually the blind leading the blind. We start out with the setting of this story in verses 37 through 38. Jesus had spoken these words, and so a Pharisee asked Jesus to have lunch with him. Jesus goes into this man's house, and he reclines at a table, and the Pharisee is surprised that Jesus did not first do this ceremonial washing before the meal. This ceremonial washing is not something that the Old Testament law prescribed. This is not like wash your hands, remove the dirt from your hands before you eat. The Pharisees believed that if a person was somehow ceremonially unclean, this would actually clean the person. And so they are trying to force these religious rituals onto Jesus' life. And so he responds with this attack on the Pharisees' practices, telling them that they are not to be placing all these religious rituals onto the life of the believer. He exposes their deeds in verse 39. He says, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, you clean the outside of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." The picture there is obvious. If I come over to your house and you give me a beverage and you only clean the outside of the cup, that's disgusting. Clean the outside of the cup does not clean the inside of the cup. The point is, the Pharisees' religious rituals does not clean their heart. What Jesus is focusing on here in this story is not just external obedience, but it is the purity of the person's heart. And so he goes on to expose the condition of their heart. He says in verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees." He says, "You pay tithe of mint and rue, every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice, you disregard the love of God." Again, they were morally right on the outside, in the sense that they were trying to tithe these very minute matters with all their little garden herbs, yet Jesus rebukes them because they're rejecting and neglecting the most important matters, and that is the condition of the heart. They obeyed externally, but they did not have justice or love for God in their heart. Remember our study from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy teaches to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and obedience is an outflowing of the purity of your heart. Discipleship is training your heart, teaching your heart to be pure before God, and obedience is always the outflow of that pure heart. Well, in verse 45, one of the lawyers says to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And so Jesus gives an attack on the lawyers as well. Jesus' ministry was not popular. The things that Jesus said, it caused him to be crucified. But he is not there to try and make friends. The most important and loving thing Jesus could do to these lawyers is to give them the truth about the condition of their heart. He says in verse 46 that you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The lawyers, they invented over 600 laws and placed them in addition to what the Old Testament said, really causing this heavy burden and this laden to be placed upon their shoulders. In verse 47, Jesus says, "You build tombs for the prophets, but it was your fathers who killed them." They thought they were doing this great act for God because they built these tombs for the prophets. And Jesus says, "Well, you're the ones that killed them. God sends you righteous apostles and prophets, and you don't listen to their words. you kill them and build tombs for them. The important part is to listen to the words of the prophets and to obey them. In verse 52, Jesus says, you take away the key of knowledge. You remove spiritual truth from the people. The principle we learn from that passage on discipleship is that disciples are ones who emphasize the internals and not just the externals. Discipleship is not, here's a list of rules, go out and follow them. That's legalism. What Jesus is teaching here is to purify your hearts, make sure that is right with the Lord, and obedience always flows naturally out of that clean and pure heart before God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the pure in heart. That is the priority that Jesus places in the life of the Christian, is for your heart to be pure. Your heart is your complete self. Your heart is like a steering wheel that steers your car. Your heart controls every single thing about you. Your heart is the root of the problem. David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. He recognized why he committed adultery was because his heart was impure. And so that is what he prays, to create in me a clean heart. That is the purpose of really what guides all of Luke chapter 11. Your prayer life, the way you trust in God's provision and his power, and the way that you are trusting in his word and not signs, it's a condition of your heart. You need to evaluate your life today and ask yourself, what is the condition of your heart? Is your heart like the Pharisees or the lawyers? What is your heart like? Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Does that describe you today? I can see that your body is in church, but where is your heart? Is your heart close to God? Do you have that heartbeat for God? Do you feel close to him? Is your obedience like the Pharisees, or is it flowing out of a pure heart that loves God and wants to seek him and do his will? From there, there is a plot against Jesus at the end of the chapter. He has insulted them. He has exposed their sin. And so the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 53, they were very hostile to him. They questioned him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The part of his ministry where he is in relative comfort and fame is coming to a close. And from here on out, the people are trying to scheme against him and to crucify him. That is the reaction that this world has against God's truth. But our response is to pray. Our response is to pray with humble confidence in a way pleasing to God. It is to be committed to Jesus. It is to respond to his word with faith. And it is to emphasize the internals and not just the externals. That is what discipleship looks like. And we will continue next week in Luke chapter 12 to see what else he has to say on this very important subject. Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for just how relevant it is to our life. We thank you for the truths that are found in this chapter. I pray that we would be a people that are pleasing to you, that our hearts would be pure before you, that we would love your truth, that we would cherish it in our hearts, and that we would respond appropriately. We would respond with repentance, we would respond in prayer, and we would respond with worship and love for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.